Well, friends, it's been called one of the most iconic symbols in the world. It is known as a symbol of strength and power and dignity and especially leadership. Not only do Americans know it by name, even people from foreign countries are easily able to identify this symbol at a moment's notice. Now, there are of course, some scoffers out there. There are some critics who would say that it's just another means of transportation. But you and I know it is much, much more than that. Of course, family, the great symbol that I'm talking about right now is that legendary plane that you and I know as Air Force One. It's a Boeing 747 jumbo jetliner, and it has that distinctive robin's egg blue stripe that goes down the side. And it is this aircraft that escorts our presidents anywhere that they need to be in the world. There's no denying that the President of the United States is the most powerful world leader on the face of the planet. And so when this leader needs to get somewhere quickly, whether it's stateside or even across the oceans to another country, it is the unmistakable Air Force One that will get him there. Family, this week I was doing a little reading and a little research about Air Force One, and I came across this amazing sentence that appears on the official website of the White House. Listen to this. Air Force One is one of the most recognizable symbols of the presidency, spawning countless references, not just in American culture, but across the world. Emblazoned with the words United States of America and the American flag and the seal of the President of the United States, Air Force One is an undeniable presence wherever it flies. Family, there's no denying Air Force One communicates a very powerful message about the important occupant who rides inside of it. And today, you and I are going to watch as Jesus Christ communicates a very powerful message about His own person and His identity when Jesus makes this purposeful decision to ride on the back of a donkey's colt into the city of Jerusalem for the beginning of Passover week. So friends, let's open our Bibles this morning together. We're going to open to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 21 in this message today that I've entitled, The King Approaches. Now friends, as you and I read the Gospels and as we digest what's there, it's interesting to note that throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, there were many people who were very zealous in their support of Jesus. There were many people at numerous times in Jesus' ministry where they wanted to come to Him and they wanted to pressure Jesus to step into the limelight, to step out and make a grand entrance, make a big statement about your power and your authority. And of course, you and I know as we read the Gospels, the Jewish people were so hungry, they were so desperate for a political leader. They wanted a powerful political ruler who would rise up and help them overthrow the Roman Empire that was occupying their nation. But family, you and I know that whenever that kind of pressure was put upon Jesus, Jesus would typically state that His hour had not yet come. Jesus would often say that His hour or the hour had not yet arrived. But yet, friends, now here on this Sunday, Passover week is to begin. Jesus knows that according to the Father's timing, the hour has now come. The hour is upon Him. And so Jesus decides on this very special day at the beginning of Passover week, Jesus decides to embark on a very public demonstration of who He is and the unveiling of His true identity. Well, family, as we watch Jesus ride into Jerusalem, as we see Him be heralded like a king, what do we learn about Him? What is so significant about this event that we call the triumphal entry? What is so significant about the actions that Jesus takes upon His arrival? We want to ask this question as well. What spiritual truths and what spiritual insights should you and I seek to understand and embrace from this event? Well, family, those are just a few of the questions that I hope we can answer today. But before we really dig into this study, I want us to read the text together, this text that Matthew gives us in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you have them opened with me now to Matthew chapter 21. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 all the way down to verse 17. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When they had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude says, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." Now, friends, as we start to unpack and expound and explain this text, it's important for us to recognize, family, that what we just read, this event that occurred, actually appears in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give us this event. And so that ought to be a signal to us that what we are reading here, what we're studying here, has great significance. You know, down through the ages, Bible scholars and other theologians have referred to this event. They've called it the triumphal entry. And you know, perhaps your Bible may even have that little title printed just above the chapter heading. Without a doubt, this is a truly amazing, it's a truly joyous, energetic event. But the question remains, what does this all mean? What does this Sunday arrival, what do the actions related to it, what does all of this reveal about Jesus? Well, friends, as we step through these verses, I want us to highlight this morning three essential insights about Jesus the King. Three essential insights about Jesus the King, and I hope as we step through these thoughts together that you and I can really begin to uncover some of the deeper significance and the meaning behind all these things. So let's start with number one. As we think about Jesus, this king, number one, Jesus is a king with proper credentials. Number one, Jesus is a king with proper credentials. We're going to think about these first 11 verses as we look at this heading together. Now, family, I wonder this morning how many of you who have ever been out on the internet, you've been surfing through Facebook, you've been on social media, I wonder if you've ever seen any of those videos of a flash mob. You ever seen one of those flash mob videos? It's very interesting to watch. They're a lot of fun. You watch a video and the scene is an ordinary mall, all right? And the camera pans around and there's people just mulling and walking around. They're shopping and just doing the mall stuff. Then all of a sudden, one individual, the camera will zoom in on this one person and this person will start singing. Or maybe they'll even start playing an instrument. And then all of a sudden, within moments, then another person joins in the song, and another person, or more instruments start coming around the corner, and all of a sudden what happens, you went from one person to now a whole group of people who are putting on this incredible impromptu performance, and of course all the people in the mall are just shocked, and they're delighted that this concert all of a sudden just happened. But you know what, friends, when you think about some of those flash mob videos, it doesn't take too long for a thinking person to figure out that wasn't spontaneous at all, was it? It wasn't spontaneous. That was planned. Everything that unfolded in that video was very well crafted and planned by some smart people. Well, friends, listen, as we consider this event here that's happening on Palm Sunday, at the very beginning, this Sunday of Passover week, friends, I want you to make sure you understand what we're reading here in these first 11 verses. This was not spontaneous at all. This was planned. This was something that Jesus wanted to happen. Jesus purposed and planned for this event to happen on this day. Look there in verses 1 and 2. Notice that the scripture says Jesus sent two disciples. Jesus initiated this. Jesus sent them and said, go into this village opposite you. You're going to find a donkey tied and a colt with her. So the question we ought to be asking from the first 11 verses is why? Why was it important that Jesus enter Jerusalem here on this day riding on a donkey? I mean, that's a really good question, because honestly, Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times before. And every other time, he walked. He walked like everyone else. He had been there for holy days and feast days and special events that he was there. So why now? Why here? Why on this day does he choose to ride the donkey's colt in this final entry into Jerusalem? Well, that's a great question. And thankfully, God's word gives the answer. Look at verse 4. Matthew, the gospel writer, tells us, all this was done so that it might be fulfilled. It might be fulfilled. What? What fulfilled? That which was spoken of by the prophet. And so what comes next in your Bible, you should see a Bible verse there that's in italics. That's because that's a scripture reference from the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. This was a very specific Old Testament prophecy that said a day was coming when God would send His people, their special king, when the Messiah would finally come. He would come riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, just for us to understand, just for clarification's sake, Matthew is the only gospel writer of the four. I told you all four gospels record this event. Matthew's the only gospel writer who mentions the two animals, the donkey and the colt. Now, the colt was the baby, and the donkey was its mother. Now, both Mark and Luke record in their Gospels that this little baby colt had never before been ridden, never been ridden by anyone ever before. So it's likely that the mother donkey was brought along to kind of help this young colt cooperate. But I want you to understand, Jesus did not ride both of these animals. He didn't straddle them somehow. Verse 7 says that the disciples took their clothes and they placed their clothes on them, and then Jesus sat on them. Well, what Jesus sat on was the clothes. He wasn't straddling across two animals. No, the Bible says he rode a colt. He rode the colt that had never been ridden before, and the mother donkey was there to kind of help prod the younger, unridden colt along. And the Bible says this was an exact fulfillment of ancient scripture. Now, what's so fascinating about this great king, God's special king, riding on a donkey's colt? Well, this is very significant because most kings, most rulers in the ancient world would never ride a donkey. They would always come riding in on this magnificent war horse. I have a movie in my DVD collection from Steven Spielberg. The title of that movie is War Horse. It's about this giant horse that this man used, and this horse got taken away from him to be ridden and used during World War I. It was this huge, magnificent horse. Well, that's typically what ancient rulers would ride upon, the war horse, right? Or the big, giant steed, maybe even a white steed if such a one could be found. But yet, here's Jesus, the true king, prophesied and promised by God, and Scripture says he will come riding on a colt? A colt? Well, there's some significance there. It is a sign, not of great power, not of great authority, but really of great humility. That's the picture of God's king coming to his people, a humble king. Humility demonstrated. Well, Jesus rides on this colt. He comes down the steep slope, very steep slope, of the Mount of Olives, and he comes up into Jerusalem. Now there's another question we're asking is, where do all these people come from? This big celebration that breaks out and all the crowd and the cheering, where did these people come from? The people who were spreading their clothes on the road and they're cutting down palm branches and they're making this royal entryway for Jesus to ride upon and they're offering up such praise to his royal majesty. Where did the people come from? Well, family, when you dig into the text, you actually discover something. There were three different groups of people here. Three different groups. The first group was the group of people who were already traveling with Jesus. They were with Jesus already, his disciples, his supporters, his most faithful followers. They were there, his friends. That celebration really starts with them on the outskirts of the city. But then what happens as they get closer and closer to Jerusalem, there's more people inside the city walls. These were all the Jewish pilgrims who had come from all over the world to come back to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. So these people are inside Jerusalem and they start hearing all this commotion, all the cheers, the hosannas. And what do? Many of them go out to investigate. And as they see what is happening, they merge and they join in the celebration. So you kind of have people coming up from behind and you have people coming out and joining. Well, make no mistake, friends. What was happening here, this was not lost on a Jewish person. All right, when I talk to you as an American citizen, if I talk to you about Uncle Sam, if I talk to you about the Eagle, what doesn't take long for you to figure out what we're talking about? What are we talking about? We're talking about American greatness. We're talking about freedom. We're talking about patriotism. You know exactly what those images are meant to teach. Well, these Jews understood what the word Hosanna was all about. They certainly knew that famous prophecy from Zechariah. In fact, the word Hosanna that they're cheering is a word in Hebrew that means save. Save or save now. These Jews understood the significance of their king coming on the donkey's colt. And so all the clothes are being laid down and the palm branches are swaying. And there's no doubt here that Jesus is presenting himself to the people as their true king. He really was from the family lineage of King David. He really was the true Messiah that God promised. So you have these two groups kind of merging together, becoming this throng, cheering and shouting, and they're praising and they're celebrating. But there's one more people group. And those are the people who kind of hung back inside the city walls. They kind of heard the commotion, but they didn't go out. They kind of stayed back. They didn't really go out to see or participate, but guess what happened? All the celebration came to them. And it showed up inside the city. And now even the people who hadn't gone out are there in the city and they can't escape this great celebration that has now essentially mobbed them. And they couldn't deny that something amazing was happening here. And in fact, verse 10 tells us that this was undeniable. All the city was moved, Matthew says. And the people look at each other and they're saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" And so they get the answer. This is Jesus. This is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee. Well, friends, as we see Jesus here orchestrating this public display, he's showing his credentials. He's affirming his true identity as the Messiah. Well, friend, this is a perfect opportunity for you. This is a perfect opportunity for you, friend, to answer that question in verse 10. And so I pose the question to you this morning, dear listener. Who is this to you? Who is this? What kind of answer will you give to that question? As we read this text, the question comes to you. Who is this? Who is this? How will you answer? Is Jesus just a good teacher? Is Jesus just a kind person? Is Jesus just a good man? Is he just a moral example for us to follow? Is he just a popular religious guru? Is he a political revolutionary? Or, friend, or do you see him as he truly is? God's Messiah, the Savior, the true Son of God, who came to this world to save sinners like us. Friend, I'm asking you that question today. Who is Jesus to you? And friend, I would tell you this today in all truthfulness, that question, who is Jesus? Friend, I would submit to you this morning, that is not just a question. That is not just a question. That is the question. That is the question. That is the question that is ultimately going to determine your eternal destiny. What do you do with Jesus? The Bible says in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 5, this is a scripture I gave you there in your sermon notes this morning, 1 John chapter 5, you'll see it there in your notes. 1 John 5, 11 and 12 says, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Friend, the Bible says Jesus alone is the way to the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus alone is the way to everlasting life. Jesus alone is the only way for you to have a restored relationship with God in heaven. Friend, let me be real honest here. If you are looking for a religion to choose from, there's a real long list. If you're looking for a religion, the list to choose from is a mile long. But if you are looking for a Savior for your sins, there is but one answer. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the one, the only one who came to give His life for your sins and to be your Savior. Friend, if you're not a Christian here today, I pray today that God would be the day that God opens your eyes and that you would see, maybe for the first time, to see your sins as God sees them, to see your own inability to save yourself. And I would just pray that God would cause you to turn to Him with a humble heart and that you would confess your sins to Him and then you would believe on Jesus as your Savior, the one and only Savior who can save you. Friend, what a life-changing day this could be for you. Today, this would be the day that will change your life forever. You hear that question, who is this? Who is this? And you'll be able to answer, this is Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. Now, let's move on, family. There's a second great insight that we discover here in this section about Jesus the King. Here's number two, if you're taking notes. Jesus is a king with astounding authority. Number two, Jesus is a king with astounding authority. And we see this authority be unleashed here as we look at verses 12 and 13 in our text. Now, friends, let me ask you a question. Did you know that scientists tell us that upwards of 70% of the population claims to have experienced déjà vu? Now, for those of you who may not know, that word déjà vu is a French word that means already seen or already experienced. Now, when people claim to have experienced déjà vu, what they're talking about there is that they get this feeling that they've lived this already, that they've already been here, that they've already seen this, that they've already lived this, they've already experienced this thing. And they would say that I've never been here before except here at this moment, but it feels like I've done this before. Now, scientists are stumped. They don't know how to answer this issue of déjà vu, the way people describe it. Scientists are quite stumped. But the best answer that they seem to give us is that they think that something's happening in our biological brain. That when you are experiencing that sense of déjà vu, that your brain is just getting its wires crossed and your brain is mistaking the present for the past. And they just think that it's something with our firing of our neurons. Well, listen, friends, Jesus comes into the temple here in verses 12 and 13, and Matthew describes it for us. you almost have to wonder if these religious leaders felt as if they were having a deja vu moment. I mean, honestly, hadn't this happened before? Didn't we see this before? Jesus had come into this temple like a whirlwind, like a divine tornado, and he's driving the people out, and he's scattering the animals, and he's overturning the tables, and the money exchangers are scrambling around, and the coins are going flying. I mean, hadn't we seen this before? Well, the answer is yes. Yes, we have. It had happened before. The first time it happened was at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Way back in the beginning of his early days of ministry in John chapter 2, you can read about it there. And in that first event, John records how Jesus takes a handful of cords and he twists them into this kind of a crude whip, and he starts driving out the people and driving out the animals and all the sellers and the money changers. Well, friends, even though this event here in Matthew 21, even though it sounds similar to that first event, I think the evidence proves that this was a second event. This was again at the final week of Jesus' ministry. This was a separate event. Even though the date is different, Jesus' disgust and Jesus' anger is really the same. But we've got to take a moment here to talk about, why is Jesus so angry? Why is he so angry? Well, you have to understand a little bit of what was going on here at the temple complex. Now, many of you know this already. The Old Testament commanded that during Passover, each family was required to come and sacrifice a lamb. Now, if you had a really small family, sometimes small families would join together with another small family and they'd go in on a lamb together. But each Jewish family was required to come to Jerusalem to come and present their lamb for sacrifice during Passover. Now, the law called for a pure lamb. It had to be clean. It couldn't have any broken bones. It couldn't have any kind of deformities. It couldn't have any disease or any defects. Now, people were allowed, Jews were permitted, to bring their own lambs from home. And sometimes people would choose to do that. But there's just one problem. You bring this lamb with you, you're traveling a great distance. What happens if you get all this way? Maybe you've made a month-long journey and you bring this lamb and you go to have it to be used for your sacrifice, and the priest looks at it and he says, "I'm sorry, this doesn't pass. This doesn't pass inspection. This lamb has a disease or it has a broken foot." Now what? Well, in order to avoid that kind of a complexity, most Jewish pilgrims pretty much just brought some money in their pocket, and they planned to buy their lamb once they got here. That just made life a little easier. They just came prepared to buy their lamb for the Passover celebration. And then other sacrifices were going on too, other sacrifices that were using small birds like pigeons and turtle doves. Well, put yourself here in this temple complex, and there's all of these various kinds of animals for sale. But there's just one problem, is that these businessmen are hijacking people with these high prices. I mean, the outrageousness of these prices was shameful. They were taking advantage of needy people who needed these animals, and so the prices were so high. One scholar I read who put it in modern day money said that typically, in the first century, if you wanted to buy a pair of turtle doves, they would cost you 5 or 10 cents total. Two turtle doves, 5 or 10 cents on any given day. But during Passover week, that same pair of turtle doves was now going to cost you $4. Friends, you think baseball stadium food prices are bad? You think the concession prices at Disney World are bad? Put yourself here at Passover week and imagine the kind of exorbitant fees people were paying to get these necessary animals. But that's just part. Let me tell you a little more. By law, all Jewish men over age 20 were required to pay a yearly tax to support the temple. If you're a man, you're over 20 years old, and you're Jewish, by law, you have to pay a half a shekel payment each year that was called the temple tax. So, I want you to imagine, here's all these Jewish pilgrims. I mean, hundreds of thousands of them, traveling from all parts of the world to come into Jerusalem to be here. And thousands of people are descending upon the temple every day. They're all there. They want to purchase animals for their sacrifices, and they want to pay their temple tax. But the problem is, they have traveled in from all parts of the world, and they don't have the right money. They don't have the accepted Jewish money. They got the wrong currencies in their pocket because they came from home. They got Roman money. They got Phoenician money. They got Greek money. And guess what? The temple doesn't accept that. They're not accepting those foreign currencies to buy stuff here at the temple. So you're forced to go over to these guys, the money exchangers. And sure, they'll help you out. They know you need to exchange your money, and they'll be glad to give you the required Jewish money for just a fee. Well, you and I talk about some of the bank fees that we get today. Imagine the fees that some of these Jewish folks were paying. Well, so you got all these animals being sold at exorbitant prices. You've got the money exchangers jacking up all of these fees. All that to say, friends, business is booming here at the temple. And as you might imagine, not all the business was fair. Not all of it was forthright. More often than not, many unsuspecting pilgrims were scammed, cheated, essentially robbed out of their money. Now, if that dirty underbelly of business wasn't bad enough, I want you to just use your sensory imagination, and I want you to just imagine how much this place stunk. Imagine the smell, dear friends. This place must have smelled like a farm gone out of control. Can you imagine the smell in the hot Mediterranean air of thousands and thousands of dirty animals in the hot sun with their urine and their feces, all of this smelling, cooking in the air? And yet here's Jesus, and Jesus says, I thought this was supposed to be a place of worship. I thought this was a place of quiet meditation and prayer and drawing close to God in reverence. Yet the religious leaders had allowed this place to descend into this disgusting outdoor bazaar. And it was shameful. So in verses 12 and following, as we read, Jesus rises up in righteous anger for the second time, and he cleanses the temple. You know, how many pictures over the years have you and I seen, friends, of Jesus? Pictures of Jesus. He looks so tender. He looks so happy, and he looks just content, and he looks so humble with a smile, tender expression on his face. Not here. Not here. I haven't seen any paintings of Jesus cleansing the temple. That's the one I want to see. I want to see where Jesus is ticked off. Eyes flashing. He's angry. He's in wrath. He's mad. He's not soft-spoken here. I think he's shouting. I think verse 13, he's raising his voice. He's speaking these verses from Isaiah and Jeremiah. You've turned this house of prayer into a den of thieves. Jesus is enraged. You know, friends, a minute ago we talked about how Jesus came riding into Jerusalem there on the donkey's colt, and how that was a sign that communicated a message about his identity. Well, listen, let's not underestimate how the temple cleansing is a great sign communicating a message about Jesus' true identity. Look, this temple wasn't just any old place. This was the place of his father's worship. This is the place where his father was to be treated and reverenced as holy. And Jesus had taught more than once in his ministry. He had said, remember, I and my father are one. Jesus was defensive for his father's name. Jesus loved the father and loved the father's holiness. And so what Jesus understood, what was offensive to his father was offensive to the son. And so that's why Jesus is so enraged. Friends, this is a great reminder to us that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. This is the message being sent for everyone to see. Yes, he is indeed the promised Messiah, but he is also the Son of God. Two different times Jesus comes into this temple and he takes bold action. Why? Because people were disrespecting his father. They were not showing the proper reverence for his father's holiness. This was his father's worship space. And you know, the first time Jesus cleansed the temple, his disciples couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe what they saw. They were shocked. And you know what? Not only were they shocked by it, they never forgot it. Later on in his life, John writes his gospel. And in John chapter 2, John writes how when Jesus cleansed the temple that first time, his disciples were so shocked, they were reminded of a famous verse from Psalms 69, verse 9. Zeal, zeal for your house will consume me. Friends, here in the second cleansing, I think we get a real clear message from Jesus, not only about his zeal for pure worship, but also zeal to defend his Father's holiness, his Father's name, his Father's reputation. He had authority as the Son of God, and he was willing to speak up to defend his Father's character. Jesus could not and Jesus would not let this kind of degradation go on to disrespect his Father. Now, family, I want you to understand, know this is the main point. We're talking here about Jesus' identity. His identity is on display here, his authority as the Son of God. But look, I don't think it's inappropriate for you and me right now to make a little side application here, to a relevant application for you and I and some of our churches today in the modern era. I think there's a lesson that maybe you and I need to learn here for our churches about protecting and promoting a pure worship. Jesus himself taught that worship is to be in spirit and in truth. And reverencing God, a reverence for God and his character and his holiness, that ought to be at the center of everything that churches do. But sadly, I think there's a real danger that's going on in America today. Churches are letting external things, churches today are letting outside carnal influences start to intrude and start to influence and even dominate. When we read the New Testament, the Bible says church is supposed to be a place where prayer is emphasized, where there's Bible exposition. There ought to be songs being sung with genuine biblical grounding. But sadly, we see a lot of modern churches today that are leaning hard into entertainment and audience manipulation, where the only real purpose of the church is just to try to draw a crowd and make that crowd feel good in some way about God, instead of striving towards church health and devoted disciples who really want to mature in faith. We've got churches today that have switched gears, and now everything's all about marketing techniques and crowd building and how can we get the most people in our seats on a Sunday morning. Friends, I think there's something to be learned here as Jesus comes and cleanses the temple. I think all of our churches, especially in America, I think we need to be on guard. We need to watch out for the slow intrusions of worldliness and commercialization. Friends, what a shame. What a shame it would be if our evangelical churches required even more of a cleansing than the one that the temple received at the hands of Jesus. Now, let's move on. We're going to consider a third truth here. So far, we've seen that Jesus is a king with proper credentials. Jesus is a king with astounding authority. But number three, Jesus is a king with divine power. Jesus is a king with divine power. Now, family, just before we look at this third unique scene from verses 14 to 17, let me just mention something here by way of explanation for you. Some of the other gospel writers, now I mentioned to you that this scene appears in all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But some of the other gospel writers actually divide up these scenes we're looking at. They divide them up a little differently. Some of the gospels have the temple cleansing happening on Monday, following the triumphal entry on Sunday. But Matthew puts them together. Matthew is writing topically. Matthew's putting this together by way of a theme. And he puts these three scenes that we're studying, all three of these scenes, Matthew mashes them together because they all demonstrate one main idea, one main truth, one big concept, and that is about Jesus' true identity. Jesus really is the Son of God, the Messiah. He's the Savior. Now, of course, Jesus proves that when he comes riding in on the donkey in fulfillment of the prophecy. Then he goes in as the Son of God with great authority. He cleanses the temple in defense of his Father's holiness. But now in verses 14 and following, here's your third proof that Matthew wants you to see, a third proof that proves Jesus' identity. People in this temple complex come to Jesus. Who were they? People who were blind, people who were physically disabled, and Matthew says Jesus healed them. Now, friends, don't let that sentence wash over you. Read it again. He healed them. Friends, we ought to be awestruck by that. We ought to be amazed, overwhelmed. Jesus had divine power, the power to heal blind people, people who spent their whole lives deformed, diseased, and disabled. Jesus healed them instantly. I mean, this is amazing. People came to Him. They were so hungry for healing. They wanted life change. And did you see, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Jesus doesn't turn them away. And He says, man, you leave me alone, people. Can't you see I'm here to go to the cross because I've got something very important to do? I mean, look at the compassion of Jesus. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't turn them away. How many people, I think this is fascinating, how many people came to this temple hoping to meet with God? And guess what? On this day, they really did. They met God in the flesh. In verses 15 and following, though, we read, don't we, in verse 15, not everybody was so thrilled with Jesus being here. The chief priests and the scribes, they hear all these children, they hear all these young people, they're all cheering, right? Of course, what do children do? They just follow what their parents do. And all these kids have been hearing all the grown-ups saying, Hosanna, King of Kings, right? Now the kids are doing it. And so these religious leaders, boy, they're just angry. They're indignant. They're filled with rage. They are upset. Not just that these kids are being kids. They're not upset just with the fact that they're kids. They're upset at what they're saying. That's what upsets them. They're cheering and chanting about Jesus being Hosanna and the King. And of course, on top of that, what really infuriates them the most is Jesus lets them do it. He's happy to promote them. Let them do it. So these religious leaders, they challenge Jesus and they say, are you hearing this? I mean, don't you hear what these kids are saying about you? The chants? Don't you hear the praises? Dare Jesus? Jesus, dare we even call it the worship? The worship they're giving you? Oh, you got to love Jesus' reply in verse 16 at the end. Jesus says, yeah, I hear them. I hear them. And I have no problem with it. In fact, Jesus says, you shouldn't either. Don't you remember that famous scripture from Psalm 8, verse 2? Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you established praise. Jesus silences these religious elites. He uses a powerful verse of scripture to silence them. But friends, guess what? You want to know what else is so amazing about that scripture that Jesus used? Psalm 8 is a praise psalm to God Almighty. Psalm 8 is a famous psalm. It's the one that ascribes praise to the Lord. Psalm 8 is the one that begins and ends with the famous refrain that we often sing. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Psalm 8 is all about praise to a majestic God. And so by using that very scripture, Jesus not only defends the children for supporting Him, Jesus is making quite a bold claim. He is God. He is worthy to receive that worship because He is that majestic God. Well, these religious leaders want nothing of the sort. They reject Jesus outright. And do you see such a great irony here? I hope you don't miss the irony. What a contrast between the uneducated children who have such a passionate heart to worship Jesus and accept Him, contrasted with these highly educated religious elites who are rejecting Jesus even though they've seen His miracles right before their very eyes. You know, family, it's interesting. These three scenes we've been studying, they all draw to a close here in verse 17. Look at it. Verse 17, Jesus left them and went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. One Bible scholar that I love to read, he's now with the Lord, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, he wrote these words, and I gave you this wonderful quote in your notes from Dr. Boyce. He said this, Boyce draws this conclusion, Jesus did this every night, retiring to Bethany, where he and his disciples were staying. But Matthew's words mean more than this. They warn of a final withdrawal by that one whom even many religious people reject. If you will not have Jesus, he will go. But when he does, life, light, and the only hope of salvation go with him. Family, as we draw this message to a close, we are beginning our own journey toward Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And friends, I hope that you'll come away from this message today with a better understanding. I hope perhaps even a deeper appreciation for Jesus, for his true identity. He was the true King of Israel. He was the Son of God. And he is the Savior who was sent down from heaven to rescue sinners like us. You know, all these people who were here, celebrating, shouting, and rejoicing, all they could think about was having a powerful political leader who would free them from Roman occupation. But what they couldn't see, and what they didn't see, was that Jesus didn't come to bring physical deliverance. Jesus came to bring a spiritual one. So Christian friend, as you move through this special Passion Week, let me encourage you, take some time this week to reflect on these great truths that we've studied today regarding King Jesus. He is a king. He's a king with proper credentials. He has astounding authority. He has divine power. And friends, you're going home from this service today with a handout that can give you some passages to read and think on this week that will help you align your thoughts with the actions of Jesus as he moved through this special week. Well, listen, Christian, as you read those scriptures, and even today, as you digest this message, don't miss the main point. The main point is that everything in Jesus' life, everything in his ministry was drawing down to the laser point of this week. This week and what he was here to accomplish, where our salvation would be purchased in full. So, Christian friend, I hope you'll be a worshiper this week. A worshiper in spirit and in truth, in full acknowledgement of all that Jesus came to do for you. Jesus is a king, but don't forget, before the crown, there was a cross.
Thanks for listening. This Preaching for a Change broadcast has been brought to you by the Grace Baptist Church of Hazleton, Pennsylvania. For more information, visit us online at mygracebaptist.church. If you enjoyed this broadcast, then share it with a friend on your favorite social media network. And be sure to join us next time for more enlightening and encouraging biblical exposition here on Preaching for a Change.